good.
Couple of verses that I'd like to call your attention to, if you want to turn there, you can, or like I said, I'll read those couple of verses and then we'll go somewhere else. But it's in Jeremiah's writings, in the 9th chapter, Jeremiah 9, and begin with verse 23. 9 and 23. Find a time that Israel kind of at this time had, in a spiritual sense, and of course that overrode into other things, but in a spiritual sense it was a dark time, and it came after one of the best, strongest prophets that God ever sent to his people. And it seemed like that even in nature, when things are going good for us, we have a tendency to take that for granted and become careless, and a lot of times lose that because of that carelessness. And that's a repetitious thing, not with just our dealings with the Lord, but in general. But they were in a bad shape. They'd been that way for some time at this point, and it would get worse before it got better with them. But in the 9th chapter, in the 23rd verse, I'll read a couple of verses. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, and that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Israel had gotten into such a one of the low times in their existence. And like I said, it followed one of the best prophets they ever had. But it seemed like when things are going good, that's a target for the devil, isn't it? It started out that way. Adam and Eve, they were good people, naturally. Naturally good people. The only good people naturally that ever live, other than the Lord. Everyone else since then, in their nature, there is nothing good. But we are corrupt, as the scripture said, from the bottom of the foot to the top of the head, corruption. And if God didn't put something within us that was contrary to that, then that's how we would remain. But the Lord delights in helping people. The Lord delights in mercy. That's hard for you and I to comprehend, because it seems like that we love to receive mercy, but we don't necessarily get a lot of joy out expanding it to others. But the Lord don't need mercy. So if any being had the right to look at it from that standpoint, certainly he is. He doesn't owe me and you anything. Whatever we have from him is a gift. If it's your next meal, if it's the ability to get up in the morning and walk, if all these natural things are blessings from him. And my friend, we don't want what we deserve. It just rubs me raw when I hear people come on TV talking about wanting what they deserve. We don't want what we deserve. But he tells us here, he points out where our blessings come from and why we need them. Israel had gotten to such a low in their history at this time. It was exceeded only by the time when the Lord came and found them doing what they were. Verse 25. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. You see, Israel enjoyed some great blessings that other people didn't have. And when we start trying to figure out why, we have taken a subject that's beyond our ability or authority to know. We don't know why that God chose Israel, except he wanted to do it. That he's not obligated to explain what he does to you and I. Certainly he would have been well within his rights to do whatever he wanted to do. But it does please him to explain some things to us. Not because he owes us that explanation, but just because of his concern for his children. There come a time Israel was, as a chosen people, and by chosen I mean different from the Gentiles. That was a temporary thing. God intended it for a temporary thing. It had a beginning in time and it had an ending in time. And there's many things that God taught his people, Jew and Gentile, but by going this route, by choosing a people, and giving them blessings that he didn't give everybody. But the ones that were not Israel, he blessed them with many people, things, didn't he? But it was figurative of something. It was a foreshadowing of something. He didn't pick Abraham because Abraham was such a good fella. Abraham was just like the rest of them heathens. He drew him out of a place that now we call Iran. And he fixed a place in this world for him to live, and he separated him. He told him, you get up, you come out from your people. Abraham didn't do that completely, did he? See, we always get in trouble when we don't do completely what he said. What does Abraham do? He takes his brother. Well, that wasn't what God said, was it? He said, get up and leave your people. But he took some folks with him. And you know, the very first thing they had is they had a problem. Then this man died, and then it become Abraham's felt obligation to take someone else. And so by the time he finally got where God told him to go, he had a company of people with him. It's not good enough when we do almost what God said. And we always do. Not more than almost. You would think that God's people, when after the Lord came and he opened the eyes and showed his people what he was doing and showed them the promise that he had made them, even from an outward standpoint. But you know, we don't never learn much that way, do we? That's like when you're growing up and your parents tell you, well, you know, don't do this or don't do that. Well, usually what that does, it just fires our imagination to make us want to do it, don't it? Well, it's kind of the same way with the Lord when He tells us not to do something. Satan's right there trying to convince us, you can go ahead and do that. Yeah, the Lord will understand. Well, He most certainly understands. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Now, he's not writing to the local government. He's not writing to people in general. He tells us who this letter is to. And it's to the church of the Corinthians. Whether it was one assembly or more, I don't know. The Bible don't say, so evidently that's not the important part. Corinth was considered more than just that city. But it was a region. And so it's likely that there was more than one assembly there. But he's writing to them. As he had labored with them a long time and would continue a long time there at Corinth. In the first chapter, in the 11th verse, if you'd like to turn with me to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and begin at verse 11. He addresses the issue of divisions. Lord, we ought to be specialists on divisions, shouldn't we? But they had the same problem that you and I have today. It was called being self-centered and self-righteous. All them words that we don't like to talk about or think about because we'd much rather attach that to somebody else than ourselves. But let's be honest. There is a sense of self-righteousness that you and I have. And it's our great enemy. He addresses this, and he addresses it in particular to the churches, to the church there of the Corinthians in that 11th verse. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. You know, the scripture is such an amazing thing. It injects a person's name here that we know absolutely nothing about. And he don't tell us anything about that individual. Except there was somebody there that he had enlightened and called their attention to some things that were going on that was wrong. And a major thing. Because you see, who he approached with that was not the important issue. The importance of what he's telling them and what has happened and what it was going to do to them, what eventually did do to them, is that God took the church away from them. And he tells us that. The same. That's the reason we don't do this. He didn't give us so we could sit back and criticize the Corinthians. He gave us this so we wouldn't wind up like they did. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. What was the contention? What was it that was upsetting the church there at Corinth? What was it that eventually my friend could probably was a great cause of why that place don't have a church now? Not a real church I'm talking about. Now I say this. Every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Division. unnecessary, unreal, unjustified divisions. Sometimes it's necessary to have a division. But you know, sometimes we get so wrapped up and we enjoy these divisions, I think, more than we do the reconciliations. That's what the devil likes. That's his work. He's the one that's causing it. I'm not saying that you ought to have no division, period. There are issues, my friend, that demand a division. But people kind of like, we kind of enjoy some of that sometimes. They were preacher worshipers. Hadn't got over it yet. Of course, if you're a little preacher like I am, you don't have to worry about that. But for the ones that are real popular and people love to go get them, they'll go miles and miles to hear a certain preacher. And then they'll miss their church that Sunday. There's something wrong with that, isn't it? It brings you to wonder about what the Lord said that he had told them in Jeremiah's writings at a time when it seemed like there was more chaos among God's people than normally is. When the Lord came to this earth in person, and when he lived until he was grown, and when he began to show himself, people didn't know him. Why didn't they know him? Why didn't the people at Jerusalem, why did they not recognize him? Because Jerusalem had corrupted itself. They didn't want that. They didn't want him. They still don't. He goes on now. He's talking to the church at Corinth. You would think that some of these things they would know and be practicing without having him to come over and over and over and over. These basic things. This is not complicated. You know, the great things that we fail to do in our service to God in this life, it's not because we don't know better. It's because we just don't want to do better. Some of them say, I'm of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. And Paul, don't you realize how foolish this is? You go over here and you ride a mule backward 25 miles to hear the Apostle Peter preach, but you won't walk across the corner to hear one of the other apostles. We still have that problem today, don't we? See, who's saying it doesn't matter? What they're saying is what matters. And Paul would go on to bring that to their mind again. They should have known that. He said, is Christ divided? If you believe what the apostle Peter preaches, do you think that the other apostles are preaching something different? He said, Christ is not divided. Christ divided people. He brought some together and he divided some. But Christ called the 12 apostles. And he oversaw that business and he kept them on track. Had he not, my friend, then they would have gone like anyone else. The apostles were different. It was necessary for them to be different from you and I'm talking about. Because it was God's design for them to be a foundation stones in the doctrine, in the church, and in the doctrines and teachings of the church. It was necessary, my friend, for them to be in line and not be contradicting one another. And they would have, had God not purposely designed it, that they be together and work together, and that they be a good foundation for the truth. He said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? There's a lot of them, you know, that it seemed like that they didn't much care about listening to the other apostle because Paul was their favorite. Nowadays they call it your favorite preacher. So I don't have to worry so much about that, but some probably do. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, even back then, there was such importance put on what preacher baptized them. Well, it certainly needs to be someone who's authorized to do it. But, you know, it doesn't really matter who it is. That's not the point. You know, Paul would go on to say, well, I don't know, maybe I baptized you, maybe I didn't, I don't remember. That's basically what he's saying. Because what he is saying, it's not important of who put you in the water and baptized you, except that they be qualified to do so. I thank God, he goes on to say, that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptize in my own name. Well, I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized anymore or not. The further he goes with it, the more that he emphasizes the fact that the one who lays you in the water, that's not the great issue involved here. Certainly, it needs to be someone who's qualified to baptize. I'm not saying just anybody can take you down in the river and throw you in the water and call it a baptism. But I'm saying that we have to be careful about having favorites. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You know, it's good sometimes to know what he's not saying. That eliminates a lot of confusion if we realize what he's not saying. What he is not saying is, if he's depending on the wisdom of his words, if he's basing everything he does on the fact that he is the Apostle Paul, he said, what I have done, if I do that, is in my teachings I have taught you that there is no effect coming from Christ, that it's from me. And Paul denied that to his very death. He said, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. He means, my friend, that he has kept the truth as it is represented by the term faith. Paul didn't do everything right. Paul made mistakes similar to what you and I made. He was not a perfect man. One of the most obvious, and I've said it for because it's so obvious, and it points out in every individual in the Scripture, my friend, that God commends for his activity or his faith, he will bring at least one thing where he goes back to the old nature and does something foolish and wrong. And one of the greatest examples I can think of Paul, it's not the only one, but it at least points out something to you and I, lest we start worshiping the apostle. They're on a ship, they're in a sea, and they hadn't seen the sun in 2 weeks. And Paul said, we had all lost hope of being saved. Now, just to show you how that he points out to us that Paul was a man of failure sometimes with some things, because God had already told, and he had told these same people everywhere he went, that I'm going to Rome. God has told me the day he sent the old preacher to him, he told the old preacher Ananias, he said, I got a job for him. He's going to go to Rome for me. Paul knew that. And yet, in a moment of confusion and fear, he said, all hope of surviving was gone. But he had stood before the churches all this time and declared to him how that God appeared to him and said, you're going to Rome for me. You're going to stand before Caesar for me. But see how quickly sometimes afflictions and fear kind of masquerade the truth, and we don't benefit from it. But the preaching of the cross absolutely could have been received and given in such a way as to not have effect. Didn't keep it from being the truth, but it just didn't have effect. You know what bothers me is I think sometimes, my friend, that the truth that God has blessed me to enjoy, that it don't have the effect that it should. Because I let other things occupy too much of my time and affection. For the preaching of the cross is foolish to them that perish. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What? The truth. It's the power of God to those that believe. It's powerful. It convicts and it sets free. It divides and it brings together. Christ said, I am the truth. He was the truth in person. He was the truth in spirit. He has always been the truth. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We've got great leaders in the world, been that way for I don't know how long. And yet sometimes it's so obvious of how foolish they are. Because God is going to retain His glory. There's nobody going to get on His level. Though He may come down to yours in a sense. But that's only in the process of bringing you up to His. For after that in the wisdom God, of God the world by wisdom knew not God. By the wisdom of God. It didn't please Him to know, for you to know everything. For that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. This is why. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What does he mean, the foolishness of preaching? It's the foolishness of them that don't believe it. It's foolish to them that don't believe there is a God. It's a foolish to them to believe that God is some object way out yonder, either in the past or the future, and yet he has he's not active among the lives of his children on a daily, but on a moment basis. They just don't see him that way. They will one day. He said the Jews require a sign. You know, the Lord himself, when he was on earth, he didn't just do this one time. But everywhere he went, he was making the sick well, he was raising dead, give sight to the blind, all these things. And in the latter part, when they began to crucify him toward the end, he said, well, if you're the Lord, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Well, they missed one of the best signs that they'd been reading every Sunday or Saturday or whenever it was they did. They read about old Isaiah and clapped their hands and jumped up and down. Hallelujah, that's the truth. And when what Isaiah prophesied came to pass, they said, he's an imposter. He's a devil. The Greeks seek after wisdom. See, that was their God. That was their God to accumulate all this wisdom about everything. We don't need to know everything. There's a lot of things we don't need to know. The Greeks, they had a God for everything you can think about. In that part of the country, they had, and then they still do, and they still do here. They may not call it that, but it's a God. What you worship will be, is your God. But they had one for everything. Remember when Paul went up on Mars Hill? You know what caught his attention first? The way they were worshiping, what they were worshiping. So he makes a trip up here to this great, it literally was a hill that they had set up, and they had gods on just about every level because they wanted to be sure and get all of them. They didn't want to miss some. Sounds a whole lot like our country today. They want all these gods lined up so they don't offend nobody. And they don't accept God. Because he said, I don't share my glory with anybody. But he gave them a clue. He suffered them to set up this one way up past the others. You had to go past them. You had to get over that. And come to this spot, and there was something there. It said, it don't even tell us what it looked like. But the inscription on it was, to the unknown God. That was quite an admission, wasn't it? After having all them others, that they would come to the one, that last one they come to. And my friend, when they come to him, they didn't go, there was nowhere else to go. To the unknown God. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, or what people consider to be foolish, even that was wiser than men. All the imaginations that are really foolish compared to the truth that people have about God, most of that even admits that it's above man. All these things that cause so much problem. This is the things which destroys our union with others. On unadvised grounds. You know what's If we could get past some of these other things, and if we could see the preaching and not see the preacher so much. One of the best sermons that we have in the scriptures, several of them, are from people who normally you would not think of them as being someone that's testifying of the truth. You know, one time the Lord he called attention to several things in the scripture that people doing that most everybody didn't consider that significant. One of them was a little woman that gave what she had. It was a lot because it was all she had. One of them was a little fella who was a horrible person. He couldn't think of anything that he'd done good. He couldn't think of anything that he had done or said or was that would be sufficient to approach God with in order to enlist some blessings from him. So all he could do is just say, "Lord, have mercy on me." You know, the Lord commended that man, and he said, that man went down to his house justified. And when you had the opposite, a good man, there was a good man. He was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, but he was a good man. His problem was, my friend, is he felt like what goodness he had was what he had to offer God, that God would just be happy with that and wouldn't need nothing else. All the things that he said he'd done, with the exception of maybe the last two or three, were good things. What God told him to do. But he ruined it with one statement. "I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here." Don't take many flies to mess up the orange. 25th verse. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He goes on to point out to them, see your calling? God didn't call you because you were something great, and he didn't call you because you was something that wasn't great. What you were and what you were not was not the basis of his calling. And he's talking to some church people. He's not out here on a street corner somewhere. He's writing this letter to the church of the Corinthians. And he's telling them about them. In the last verse of that first chapter, he says, the last two verses, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." He of God, we are made of God. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." You know, that puts it where it belongs. If you've left a good life, if you've not been guilty of a lot of things that I know a lot of you are not guilty of, that's not something to rear back and boast about. That's something to give God the praise that you kept me from getting involved in these things. Because I can assure you, my friend, that there is a spirit of nature among you that would lead you into just any and everything if there was no restraint. That's Paul. Paul acknowledged that. He said, you know, there's a natural part of me. And it don't do good. It don't want to do good. And he said, it's such a problem to me, it never concedes. It's a continual warfare within me. He wasn't fighting with somebody else over yonder. The warfare was within him, and it was the old natural man against the spiritual man. They are always on opposite of everything. Two more verses here in that second chapter, and we will close. And it's really a continuation. You know, the Bible didn't used to be divided in chapters. And so, and I don't know who did this, and I'm not complaining so much about it, except when it starts out a chapter with "and," that tells me that it's connected to what went before. So I don't understand all this, but add that to the many things I don't understand. "And I, brethren," second chapter, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What's Paul saying? That he's not going to talk to them about how they should live or how they should treat their families or all these other things. Now, what he's saying is there will be nothing that will be a substitute for the basic truth. That the glory belongs to God. I'm not going to be teaching you anything that's going to take the way, glory away from that and put it on you. Maybe that's what you'd like to hear, but that's not what I'm going to be telling you. He said, "Brother, when I come for you, I made some mistakes. But I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He said, "That's my song. I don't have any other avenue to guide you in. I don't have anything to give you that you can sit back and boast about except the righteousness of the Son of God and what He's done for you and the promises He's given you." That was the gospel that he preached. What he rejoiced in. And he made mistakes along the way. Paul didn't write down, when he would make a mistake, he didn't necessarily write that down in the scriptures. You don't need to, he wrote enough for you and I to understand that he was not a perfect individual. But God didn't call him to go out and amplify his faults. God called him and sent him out to amplify before the people the righteousness of the Son of God and who he was and what he was and what he had done and what he was doing and would do. Preach Christ and him crucified. Not preach Paul. Not preach the church over here. Don't preach the other apostles. Preach Christ and him crucified. For he alone is worthy of that. May God help us, is my prayer. Thank you.